Here in Deuteronomy 5, we're coming to the Ten Commandments again. You remember we first came across these when Israel came out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai. That's recorded in Exodus 19 and 20. Here it's revisited again because remember this is Moses giving it to the younger generation that's going to come in and inherit the promised land. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" Hear, O Israel, that you may learn and be careful to observe. So it's more than just hearing, isn't it? It's more than just learning it. As James would say, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word, right? "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." And remember that Horeb is synonymous here with Mount Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Now, you know, differing opinions on who the our fathers are. Is it the elder generation? You know, God didn't make it with them. They didn't obey it. They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. But it really is for us, the ones who are going to actually go into the promised land. Or are the fathers the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The law was not given to them. The law was given from Moses to this generation. Again, the generation that's going to go into the promised land. "The Lord talked with you," verse 4, "face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." You remember, Israel prepared themselves to receive from God, and it says that Mount Sinai was engulfed in smoke, and that there were thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake and a trumpet that kept blaring louder and louder and louder, and it said that God descended upon the mountain in fire. And the children of Israel said, "Moses, why don't you go and talk to God and then just tell us what he says?" Because they were afraid. And so Moses received the Ten Commandments from them. And this is where we start with that in verse 6. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." And that's commandment number one. But notice again, or first of all, from verse 6, that these commandments are given to a redeemed people, not to redeem a people. In other words, God had already brought them out of Egypt to himself. And we're going to read when we get to chapter 7 that God brought them out, not because they were more special than anybody else or because they were greater in number, but simply because God loved them and because he was fulfilling the promise that he'd made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's one thing to take note with the law as we go through the Ten Commandments here, that the law was never intended to save anyone. Here Israel is receiving God's will. This is how a people that's brought to himself are to interact with a holy God. And so as we go through the Ten Commandments, realize that this isn't what saves us. If you can keep these, then you're going to be okay. You'll be able to go to heaven. It's not like that, is it? In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." You see, we're saved by God's grace. It's a free gift. Jesus died for us, and he offers to us eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you what, if a man could be made right with God through the law, Jesus would have never had to go to the cross because there would have been a way. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's any other way that man can be redeemed except I go to the cross, let's go ahead and do it. But there was no other way. And so to say that righteousness could come through the law would be to say that Jesus didn't need to die, that he died in vain. But there was no other way, was there? And there is no other way for man to be saved. Why then the law? Why do we have the law? And Paul talks about that in Galatians as well. And basically it's because man is a lawless people. And that's why we have laws today, right? To keep people in check. And it says that the purpose of the law was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, came, until the Messiah came. So it was to show Israel the will of God, but also to guide them ultimately to the Savior. You know, when we see God's law, especially when Jesus amplified that in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not kill or you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, then you're guilty of that. Ooh, how many have been angry with their brother? And then the one about adultery, right? You've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed that. And who's done that? Okay, you know, everybody's hand would go up, you know, and vice versa, obviously, for the women, you know, towards the men. Of course, in our day and age, who knows, right? But if you caught that one. But anyway, you can't be made right by keeping the law. And so it says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It shows us that we're all wretched sinners and that we need a Savior. And so as we see God's standard, we say, man, I fall desperately short. God, help me. And so it points us ultimately to Jesus. And so as we go through this, as we go through the Ten Commandments here, and we look at the application, realize we're looking at what God's will is for our life. Number one, don't have any other gods before Him. In other words, He wants to be first place in your life. Numero uno. And as we've looked in the past at Israel's relationship with God, in some places they're referred to as the wife of Jehovah. Just like the church in the New Testament is referred to as the bride of Christ. There's to be that loyal, faithful relationship between the two. So nobody else in place of Him. And then secondly, kind of goes along with it in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So no idols. And of course, back in Egypt, they had multitudes of idols. And in Canaan, where they were going, there were multitudes of idols. So don't make any carved image. And the point here is not to have any art, but it's not to have an image that you would bow down before, like the golden calf. Hear, O Israel, it's your God that brought you out of Egypt. Don't do anything like that, because God is a jealous God. Again, He's jealous for your love. And I think that personally is exciting. You get back to that kind of spousal relationship there, that there's to be the faithfulness. And it's unfortunate for those that don't follow the Lord, those that, as it says in this passage, hate the Lord. That really comes down to the next generation. It influences the children, because the kids, let's face it, they're going to look to mom and dad as far as, you know, what do you do? What do you think about God? And so that's going to infect generations to come, unfortunately. But it can work in a positive way, can't it? I mean, you can have a real relationship with the Lord, and that will influence your children and will affect them. It will affect the grandchildren as well. And so blessing can be passed down, or also cursing within that regard can be passed down. And then verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, it's one of the reasons why the Jews wouldn't even speak, let alone write, the name of God after a while. It's why we've got the word Lord throughout the Old Testament so much. So over 6,500 times the personal name of God is used in our Bible in the Hebrew, but it's written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the name Jehovah or the name Yahweh. But the Jews, they just simply would replace it with the word Lord because they reverence that name so much. And the idea here is that we're not to take his name lightly, and whatever that means. You know, the first thing probably many of us think of is swearing. And of course, before many of us became Christians, we probably knew the name Jesus Christ pretty good, and we wanted God to damn everything, right? You're not to do that, is basically what it's saying. But also, as a Christian, don't take his name lightly. God is holy. He's majestic. As we're going to see in this chapter, he revealed himself in a very powerful way to the children of Israel to instill in them a reverence for him. And so it's appropriate to refer to God in that way as you come before him. Yes, we have a close, intimate relationship with him, but also we're to reverence him. And I kind of cringe, to be honest with you, when people refer to God as the big guy upstairs or something like that. There should be a lot of reverence toward him. And then verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest, as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, back in Exodus chapter 20, we find that the Sabbath was patterned after the creation week, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day and set that day apart. Here we find that this pattern really is tying in with Israel being slaves in Egypt. So when they come out, they're not to drive their servants as slaves, but give them at least one day off in seven. And from Exodus chapter, it's either chapter 31 or 34, we find that the Sabbath day specifically is a sign between God and the nation of Israel, a special sign there. It's interesting to see that when we go to the New Testament, you can find pretty much all of the Ten Commandments restated in one form or another, that you're not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to commit adultery, hold God as primary in your life, but when it comes to the Sabbath day, you don't see that one restated. In fact, you don't see it even brought up as far as keeping it. When Paul, and again, remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. As they were getting saved, there were other people, Jewish somewhat believers, that would come in behind him. They're known as the Judaizers in Scripture. And they would come and they would tell these new Gentile converts that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You must believe in him, yes, but you also must keep the law. You must be circumcised. You must keep the dietary laws of Moses. And this created quite the stir within the churches and whatnot. And so Paul ended up going down to Jerusalem. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. It's referred to as the Jerusalem Council. And what they were trying to do is figure out what to do with all of these Gentiles who were getting saved. And James, the Lord's half-brother, who was the pillar, the leader in the Jerusalem church, which I think personally is kind of neat because James wasn't even a believer when his half-brother was on the earth. But after he'd seen him risen from the dead, he became a believer. And here he is, the leader in the Jerusalem church. And he said, let's write a letter back to these Gentile believers and let's tell them that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that you basically keep from eating food that's strangled and from the blood and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you're doing good. And basically, they were intermixed with other Jewish people out in these Gentile areas. And it's basically, don't be a stumbling block to the Jews that are around you. Nothing came up about the Sabbath day. In fact, what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You want to observe one of the festival days, the monthly, the Sabbath, the weekly? Go ahead. But it's up to you, basically. You know, we kind of find the same thing today. There's people who put a lot of weight in going to church on Sunday. There's people who put a lot of weight in, and let's say, Easter or Resurrection Day is probably a better name for that, or Christmas. But let each person be convinced in their own mind. By the way, the Sabbath day was not Sunday. It was Saturday, and if you're going to go by the Jewish reckoning of time, it was from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, literally when the Sabbath day was. But when we get to the meat of the matter in Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the Sabbath day really served as a picture of a greater truth. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, let no one judge you in food or drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Food or drink would refer to the dietary laws of Moses. If you're not eating kosher, don't let anybody judge you. And he's writing to the church at Colossae, which is going to be primarily Gentile. Also regarding festivals, this would be the Jewish festivals throughout the year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The new moon was their monthly celebration, and the Sabbath, obviously, was their weekly observance. And then he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All of these right here, they're a picture of a greater truth that's found in Jesus. And of course, we've seen that specifically with the Passover feast. how the little lambs were killed, the blood put on the doorpost so that everybody could be saved. That's a picture of the work that Jesus did. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, shedding his blood so that we all can be saved. The Sabbath is, again, a day of rest. That's what the word means, is to rest. And man finds their rest in Jesus. You see, again, back to the law, you don't have to work your way to be acceptable to God. You can be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day, by the way, it became, after the Babylonian captivity, it became the day that they not only ceased from their works, but it was also the day that they went to synagogue so that they could draw near to God in the reading of the scriptures. And of course, we find that in Jesus too, don't we? We not only find our rest, our way to salvation through him, but it's also through him that we draw near to God. And so when it comes here to this, of the Sabbath day, this is the only one, interestingly enough, of the Ten Commandments that's not reiterated in that fashion in the New Testament, but actually is spelled out as a picture or a type of what we have in Christ. Now, having said that, practically speaking, it's good to take a day off, literally, to take at least one day off in seven, because your body, your mind, it needs a rest. It needs time to be rejuvenated. And those of you who are going and going and going, you know this. You get, even though you're sleeping, let's say, for 7 or 8 hours, you're tired because you just need a time to unwind and to relax. And so God set up a very neat way for man to be able to be rejuvenated, again, based back on creation week and also with the picture of them being slaves in Egypt. And we come to verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I like this one, especially now that I'm a parent. Honor your dad and your mom. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul touches back on this. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes this passage, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Kind of reminds you of a dad with a big switch. Just obey him and you'll live long on the earth. But see, I think about my upbringing, and if I would have just obeyed mom and dad, life would have went so much smoother. I mean, I basically created a jail for myself because I was so rebellious. You know, what else could they do? And it was horrible, in all honesty. It's somewhat comical now. If you talk to my mom, it's not comical now. But obeying one's parents, it makes things go real well. Honor your father and mother goes beyond just being under the roof, doesn't it? I mean, obviously, even when the kids pass that 18-year mark, if they're still under the roof, they need to obey the laws of the household. But even as we get older, we still need to honor our mom and dad. Doesn't mean you do everything they say. You know, if they say, well, I don't want you to be a Christian and you're 35, you just say, you know, sorry, mom, dad. But as they get older, you honor them. I think one of the most practical ways is by taking care of them. You know how it was to have kids and to take care of them. They were completely dependent upon you, and you brought them up. You took care of them. Well, there comes a day when the parents get older and they need somebody to take care of them. And I believe it's the kids' privilege as well as responsibility to be able to take care of mom and dad and see them on the way out just as they saw you on the way in. Amen? Amen. All right. The next one, you shall not murder. Now, in the King James, this is thou shalt not kill. And people would look at this and go, oh, there's a contradiction right there. It says it's not supposed to kill anybody, and yet you see God sending Israel off to war to kill people and capital punishment and all of that. Well, the meaning of the word is murder, to take somebody's life where there's not just cause for it. And of course, we see that there is to be capital punishment under the law that God laid down. When somebody takes a life, his life should be taken. That's the law that God set up. And of course, in war and self-defense, those would be other things, you know, when there's no other option in that sense. And of course, remember, like I've already commented on this, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount took this one and he really gave the essence of what it meant. It wasn't just you're not supposed to take anybody's life in cold-blooded murder, but you're to have a heart that loves other people. And of course, when he emphasizes this, we find that we're all guilty. And I think that's the idea, because some people can read the Ten Commandments and go, well, I haven't committed any of these. Or you can sit back and go, and I try and live my life by the Ten Commandments, and that's how I'm saved. But you know, in reality, we fall desperately short even on the spirit of what the Ten Commandments are, because we don't have that heart of love like God wants us to have. And then the next one, you shall not commit adultery. same type of an idea here. And of course, this is speaking of adultery, but throughout the law, it speaks of fornication as well. You're only to have that kind of a relationship within the confines, the safety, if you will, of the covenant of marriage. And it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's New Testament scripture there. He will judge adulterers and fornicators. And so again, as we go through the commandments here, we see what God's will is and how his people are to live before him. But again, remember that Jesus amplified this and said, if you're lusting after somebody in your heart, you know, you're guilty of the same thing. And again, we all come up short before the Lord. And again, it points us to a Savior. You shall not steal, verse 19. That's kind of pretty self-explanatory. And then verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. Or you should not bear false witness. What if it's a true witness against your neighbor? You know, people do that with gossip. Well, it's not a lie. It's true. And I'm just telling people, the Bible has a lot to say about gossip, too. Did you know that? In Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. God wants us to be faithful, not little narcs that are running around telling everybody's dirty laundry and stuff like that. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, be content with what you have. Remember seeing the bumper stickers going out following the four-wheel drivers and whatnot out to the desert? He who dies with the most toys wins. They still die, though, don't they? And they're still going to stand before God. And, you know, your life is more than the abundance of your possessions. Real contentment comes only through a relationship, an active, living relationship with Jesus Christ. He created us with, if I can put it this way, with an empty hole inside of us that can only be filled by him. And that's the only place, as all of us know, the only place we find contentment and real satisfaction in life. Now, the Ten Commandments summarized here, or the law summarized, is simply this. When the lawyer, you remember, came to Jesus and asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus responded and said, Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole body of scripture is basically saying this. Put God number one in your life. Love him supremely. And number two, the golden rule. Treat other people like you want them to treat you. If you do those, you're basically going to be fulfilling the scripture. Now, the question is, how do we do that? I mean, we're sinful people. How do we love God supremely? And the answer comes really in the new covenant. Because when we become Christians, God puts his spirit inside of us. And he writes his will, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our heart. He gives us the desire to want to live for him and be pleasing to him. And he also gives us the power to be able to do that. That's the exciting thing about the covenant that you and I are under. Not the first covenant, which we refer to as the old covenant, but the new covenant that Jesus brought in on Calvary. Now, it says in verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So again, Moses, he's restating the Ten Commandments, and he's reminding them of what was said back on Mount Sinai. Let's just get a little glimpse of that for a moment so we can get in our minds back in Exodus 19, if you want to turn back there with me. They first came out of Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea. They've made it to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, they're being prepared, the children of Israel, to receive from God. They've cleansed themselves, purified themselves for 3 days. And it says in Exodus 19, beginning from verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. It's an awesome picture, isn't it? Can you imagine being part of that company when all of that's taking place? Now let's jump to chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. It's like, don't be afraid. God's trying to instill in you the fear of God, the reverence for God, that you would stand in awe of his majesty and thus obey him. And so back in Deuteronomy, where we're picking it up again in Deuteronomy 5:23, Moses continues on. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" And it's kind of sad in a sense. God is acknowledging and saying, you know, they're right in telling you to go and speak and just come back and or go and receive from God and come back and tell them, because basically they are a sinful, corrupt people, and that they would bring the judgment of God upon themselves if they were in his presence. And God's desires, oh, that they would hear my voice, obey my words, keep them. And so verse 30, "Go and say to them, 'Return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving to them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." An awesome thing, isn't it? An awesome experience. But before we leave, in closing, let's turn to the book of Hebrews and let's contrast the experience that Israel had at Mount Sinai, this awesome, majestic, fearful experience, with what a person has as a believer in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going. Just shy of Revelation, if you back up and you hit Jude and you hit John and you hit Peter and James, and then you come to the book of Hebrews, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers. That's the reason there's the name of the book on Hebrews as Hebrews. And it was really contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant and showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And so it contrasts Jesus with Moses and with the angels and the new system versus the old system. And so it starts off in chapter 12 to these guys who, and by the way, think of the background on it, they're being pressured. These are Jews in the first century that have become believers, and yet they've got these other Jews around them going, "You can't leave the sacrificial system. You can't leave the law of Moses." And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, You need to leave that behind because this was just preparatory for the coming of the Messiah. And now it's by grace and faith in him that man is saved. And so he starts off the chapter by saying, you are surrounded by this great company who has gone before you. Now run the race that's set before you and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then halfway through the chapter in verse 12, he encourages them again, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. It's like, keep on, man, you can make it. And then he makes the contrast here, and this is what we want to see, between the Sinai experience and what they can have as believers. In verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. This is referring to Sinai again. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So he's bringing this up and he's going, this is not what it's all about right here. It's not the fear of God the way they received it at Sinai. Rather, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of a sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see the contrast through this. You've come to Mount Zion. Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. But he's speaking of it in a spiritual sense, the heavenly Jerusalem, what you've come to. An innumerable company of angels. And of course, we think of Revelation in chapter 5, where there's myriads of angels falling down before the throne and worshiping God. And it speaks of the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, names written, etched into the Lamb's book of life. And then he speaks of Jesus, the mediator. Moses was the mediator under the old covenant, but here's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And his blood, which speaks better than that of Abel's. You remember Abel. He's the first one recorded that offered an animal sacrifice. It tells us right here in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But the blood of Jesus, one drop of Jesus' blood, is so valuable that it can redeem all of humanity. And so the contrast here, as the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got this old system that you're being pressured to go back to, but compare the two. Look at the superiority of the new over the old. This is what you can have. Don't throw it away because of pressure to go back to this. And I bring us to this because of our walk through the Old Testament to show us what a glorious relationship we have with God under the new covenant. That the law, sure, it shows us God's will, what he wants us to do, but thank God that the law was never intended as a means for man to be saved. It simply shows us his righteous standards, and it shows us we fall desperately short and we need a Savior, we need Jesus. And if you've come here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to be the Savior of your soul, then I encourage you to do that. How does a man, how does a woman get saved? It's by simply acknowledging you can't make it yourself and asking God for help, saying, Jesus, I need you to be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Make me the man, the woman you want me to be from this point on, and he'll do it. Spirit, go into your life, write his will upon your heart, and give you the ability and the power to live that out. Amen? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. There's going to be some guys at the front of the church, elders of the church, who are here to pray with you, any needs you might have. Please take advantage of that, and they'll be here after the close of this song. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend together in your word. And may your hand of blessing be upon each life, I pray, Lord. Thank you for the days that we live in, that we can enjoy this relationship with you. Thank you that we've been born at this time in history so that we can be partakers of the glorious relationship we can have through Jesus Christ. May you bless each one, I pray, God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.